Here in the West, a lot of our history deals in Latin, and unum sanctum is our goal for this evening. And if you've never heard of it, that's just fine. We will be working on how exactly this affects us, what role it is played, and still to this day, I actually had somebody quote this at me, and not in a nice way, quite recently. And it bears some importance as far as the history is concerned of the Western Church and what became of the Roman Church and why basically everybody else in the world left it in the course of a few centuries. So we are going to delve into that. We're going to talk about a little bit of the historical situation in which it arised. Or it arose, I guess would be the right word there, and deal with Pope Boniface VIII. And now, a little bit of why I chose this. One, I've always wanted to teach for a class period on this. It is one of the standout papal bulls, or proclamations, or decisions, however you want to say it, that helped formulate the entire setting of the Protestant Reformation and why it was such an overwhelming thing that occurred. And this is part of the kind of foundation stones of that, some of the difficulties that have been swirling around the church, swirling around not only just the church, but all of Europe as itself, trying to understand how do we think about the issue of not only just the papal authority that it is, but what is his relationship, for instance, to the emperors and the kings that are out there. And these documents that we're going to look at this evening, and we will be looking at Unum Sanctum in its entirety. It is not that long. Keep your attention span clean and clear, and we're going to work through it this evening. So thank you very much for joining, and let's get into this. Unum Sanctum. Now, unless you spend inordinate amount of time reading in late medieval papal documents, trying to pick out exactly what this is about off the top of your head would be nearly impossible. In fact, even if I asked the vast majority of people who have been to seminary and have taken church history classes, and if I just asked them, tell me about Pope Boniface VIII, including myself, we would just get a glazed over look of our face. There's so many popes, there's so many papal bulls, and there's so many different issues that have arisen throughout the 2,000 years of New Testament church history that, you know, bearing out familiarity with this on a random access level is very impossible. And so I'm going to try to reorient us to this. A lot of these deep dives kind of assume somewhat of a familiarity with the medieval church, at least especially this one would be the late medieval church. And so that you would at least recognize names like Innocent III or Gregory IX. Those would be more of the more significant ones. Boniface VIII, however, kind of next generation, clinches a lot of what they were establishing in the 1200s and the late 1100s. Okay, so let's get into it. I hope you brought your attention spans, because this is a fun one, but it's pretty hefty. So let's do a bit of an overview of the papacy of Boniface VIII first, and that will really help to establish why we're here and what the issues were. Now, I'm not going to get into his whole story. It is a fascinating story. I would encourage you to go read about him. There's several videos out there about him. He's an interesting person. He's as interesting as he is corrupt. How's that? And so his papacy, as you can see, I have it on the screen, goes from 1294 to 1303. It's not that long. You were only dealing with almost 10 years of his rulership, not only of the Roman Church, but he is also king of the papal states at this point. So you got to understand there's a whole lot of political power that is going on at this time. And so if you look up popes from this time period, they will bear both titles, not just Pope of the Church in Rome, but also that they are the sovereign, the king, however you want to call it, of the Papal States, which was a section of what is now modern day Italy. And that had been since the 9th century, right? And so this had been going on, and all of this confusion had come out, right? If you remember the kind of the whole backstory of this, the East and the Western Church split in the 11th century in 1054 over, well, the last kind of straw to break the camel's back was an issue of communion. But at the center of all of that has always been the issue of authority. This question of who has the right to do this or to do that. Is the Eastern Church or the Western Church more in charge? And in the East, everyone wanted to have a collegiate atmosphere, if you will, amongst the autocephalous churches of the East, especially. The West, not so much. The West wanted to be in charge of all things because there was only one main head church in the West, and that was Rome. And it had fallen on rough times in the pre-medieval era, and it had established itself pretty solidly through a number of, let's just say, problematic things. You can read about those: donation of Constantine, the Pseudo-Symmachian forgeries, the Isidorian Decretals, things like this throughout the medieval era, establishing its temporal power more so than anything in the East was ever attempted. Because of that, that kind of concept of the Western Church's relationship to power bled over into the spiritual realm. And their concept in Rome of their ultimate primacy was not just a matter of honor, but it was a matter of straight authority, that they could just dictate things to the Eastern Church. Well, that doesn't work so well, because one, that's not how the church is designed, and two, God did not and Christ did not send one apostle, he sent 12. And these are some of the responses that keep coming back. Even though the Western Church could pull this off politically and temporally, they really don't have a spiritual argument for this. You know, you can quote Matthew 16 all you want, and we're going to get into how Pope Boniface the 8th will actually do that. But you can't understand that without Matthew 18 and without, you know, John 20 and all the other places that speak to the entirety of the church and the entirety of the apostolic order. Regardless of such, in 1054, that kind of disagreement between East and West came to a head, and they ended up excommunicating each other. An excommunication that still stands to this day, at least officially. It was attempted to be brought back together at the Council of Florence, but it failed. That was in the 15th century. And it still sits separate to this day. So that's why you have Eastern Orthodox, and then you have the, what is dubbed, at least from the Protestant perspective, the Roman Catholic Church. This led to a period of Rome trying to understand its relationship with the world. That's not an easy thing to solve, right? All of a sudden, it has all the spiritual authority in the West. Nobody can stand up against Rome. They can say something, and that's the end of it. Now, you can see that taking effect in the Western religious spheres. And again, remember, you are dealing with the medieval era, so the idea of separation of church and state, not really a thing. There is overlap everywhere you look. And so the question really quickly comes up, I mean, truly within the first 4 or 5 generations, which, you know, on the whole of a culture is pretty quick. And the question starts coming up: what about the power of the papacy versus the power of kings? You know, we saw Christmas Day, the year 800, the Pope crowning the Holy Roman Emperor, you know, pulling out of thin air a Holy Roman Empire out of a Frankish king, and making something political that hadn't been before. Now, since that time, the political powers of the papacy have grown and have multiplied and have morphed and changed. And it's kind of hard to extrapolate out exactly how all that went, but largely the case is being made throughout history that At least in Rome and in central, what we call Italy, in the Papal States, the power of the papacy was almost unquestionable when we come to the 12th century, when we come to the 1100s. And the question then goes, how far does that power go? How deep does that relationship go? Is this something that is relegated only to the area of spiritual, or does it extend out to the temporal? This is where some of the most powerful popes, in fact, I would argue the most powerful pope in history, you'll see there in the center of the screen, Pope Innocent III, is part of founding, or at least laying the groundwork for a reformation regarding the papal office that is so thorough and so far-reaching that one of his great nephews, who became a later pope, Gregory the Ninth, they're called the Gregorian Reforms. And they're called that for a reason, because the amount of things that are beginning to be challenged and changed and established and asserted regarding the papal office is simply beyond anything that had ever existed before. And one of the real frustrations with this, even if you're Catholic and look back on this, is their usage and quotations of things we now know to have been forgeries and falsities to legitimize their, well, power grabs. And as we'll see with Boniface VIII, money grabs. And so we see that the expansion of the temporal authority of the papacy, Boniface VIII is going to follow into a long line of popes that are establishing this for themselves. As I put on the screen here, just like Boniface VIII's great-great uncles, Pope Innocent III, Pope Gregory the Ninth, and Pope Alexander the Fourth. Yes, they are all related to the same family. They're all related. If you want to think about what the Papal States were like at this time, massively powerful families were tossing around the papacy like a football. I say that almost disparagingly, but I mean it. Some of the stuff that's happening here is just not above board, even by their own standards at the time. You'll have, for instance, actually Boniface VIII himself is close to his predecessor, whom he convinces to resign and then takes over as Pope. So, I mean, stuff like this is happening. And you have warring families, you have all these political things that go on every time that there is an opening in the papal office. You had all sorts of stuff going on in the 9 and 1000s that is just beyond the pale. But at this point, you have some very, very politically connected families that are all, strangely enough, in their family trees, having plenty of popes to be able to establish kind of this role that they have. In this world in which they find themselves living, and they find themselves head to head with kings. And how do you deal with this? Who has the final say? And we've talked about Innocent III when we were working through straight through history. We actually spent an entire evening on Innocent III because he is so instrumental in this. And if you recall back to that episode, in his references to the Pope essentially as an authority being the sun, S-U-N, and the kings or the emperors being like the moon. And so as far as for authority, yes, there are two authorities, but there's one from which all the power flows. And that kind of tells you everything you need to know about his view of these things. And his relatives, Pope Gregory the Ninth and Pope Alexander the Fourth and Boniface the Eighth, all follow in this same kind of milieu. For Boniface the Eighth, who is our immediate attention for this evening, he had a specific issue with the French king Philip the Fourth. And this kind of stuff is just as European as it gets. I mean, it is money, it is thrones, it is power and cardinals and priests and bishops and nobility versus laity versus clergy. It's some brutal times of a number of the things that were going on at this point. But the one thing that Boniface VIII is largely focused on is the loss of money by the church, especially in French lands. You can see the first of the significant bulls there up on the screen, the Clericis Laicos, which is a papal bull released by Boniface VIII in 1296, dealing with the issue of the fact that the French king was exacting a tax on clergy in his realms and on the churches in his realms. And Boniface VIII doesn't really hold to that very well, not really a fan of that by any stretch of the imagination. And his relationship with Philip IV really gets strained pretty quick. And by the way, if you ever get a chance to just read it, it's a very short papal bull, and it is to the point. And it basically comes out swinging this idea that the laymen, as he calls the kings, have absolutely no jurisdiction over clergy, not over their persons, not over their property, not over their money. And clergy are not allowed to turn a blind eye to this. Boniface VIII, he is establishing rules for what the kings can and cannot tax in their own domains. Now, that's not going to sit very well with someone like Philip IV, because he's at war with England right now, and he doesn't have time for this nonsense. He has to raise money, and the church at this time in his land was very wealthy and a source of great income if you can pull off taxing it. Well, Boniface wasn't having anything of that. He writes his papal bull, Clericis Laicos, and by the way, I never claim to pronounce Latin well. It's right there on the screen if you want to see it. For those of you who don't see the screen and are listening by a podcast, it's Clericis Laicos. You'll be able to look it up. Just look at any of the bulls. It's the second most significant one that Boniface VIII releases in 1296. This idea of taxing his clergy without his consent. This is what Boniface really gets in Philip IV's face about and says, this is not possible. You are required to have papal consent in order to tax any of my clergy, any of our churches, any of the things that's going on. You are commanded to do so. And here's the thing. Even if I don't get wind of it, he says, in not so many words, you are automatically excommunicated by the action of violating this papal bull, even if you think you've gotten away with it. You are secretly excommunicated if you have secretly done these things. It is a remarkable way to put things that, and it becomes not only automatic, but it can be quite irrevocable. And so the language that's being put forward is directly threatening Philip IV, King of France. And that's not sitting well with him, obviously. And he rejects that kind of thing, carries on a lot of this stuff. And because, again, this is something that is continuing to be fought over. And that's kind of the battle that goes back and forth, is who is actually in charge of all of this stuff? Who actually has the ability? Sure, the king can control money and finances and military power. Well, actually, the popes had at this time their own military as well. And there was, I mean, not essentially, they were kings of a country as well, as a supposed spiritual leader. And so trying to figure out who's in charge of what and who can threaten what is really a fascinating section of time, and honestly a sad section of time, but fascinating nonetheless. But as we come to it, 6 years after Clericis Laicos is released, Boniface VIII releases one of the most powerful documents that the papal office has ever released. It has been quoted hundreds of thousands of times. It is especially its final phrasings, to the threat of Protestants, to the threat of those in the East. It is quite an interesting way to look at it. And I really thought it would be helpful to garner a respect for what the 13th century papacy was looking to establish about itself. So without further ado, I am going to have the entire text of it on the screen so that we can look at this together. It's not terribly long, and I have it marked up. And I want us to actually go through it all in its entirety here. So let's go ahead and begin. Unum Sanctum. Again, Pope Boniface VIII writing this in 1302, 6 years after Clarissus Lycos, where he basically told the French king that you have no power over any of our money or any of our lands or any of our possessions or persons or any such thing. Philip IV not taking that very well. The pulling up of sides on this really sets up what you and I both know becomes the Avignon Papacy, where the French monarchy controls the papal office for the next century, not even a generation after Boniface VIII. So, you know, realize that this kind of groundwork that's going to lead to the Western Schism here within the next, like, 30 years really becomes central. So pay attention to some of the language here. Pretty important stuff. Unum Sanctum. In English, Unum Sanctum means one holy, referring to the church. One holy church. Let's read the text. Urged by faith, we are obliged to believe and to maintain that the church is one holy, Catholic, and also apostolic. We believe in her firmly, and we confess with simplicity that outside of her, there is neither salvation nor the remission of sins. This brings us to our first point. With regards to Unum Sanctum, the basic bookends of this entire papal bull will be your relationship to the church in Rome is what your salvation rests on. There is no salvation outside of her. There's not even remission of sins outside of the Roman Church. That is not a small way of speaking. That is a powerful way of speaking. And is certainly flexing whatever muscle they think they have. As the spouse in the Canticles proclaims, one is my dove, my perfect one. She is the only one, the chosen of her who bore her. And she represents one soul, mystical body, whose head is Christ, and the head of Christ is God, 1 Corinthians 11:3. In her, then, is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, there, quoting Ephesians 4. There had been, at that time of the deluge, only one ark of Noah, prefiguring the one church. And so that's a fascinating aspect in and of itself, this idea that the ark is prefiguring the church, rather than prefiguring Christ, which is an interesting argument. Prefiguring the one church, which ark, having been finished to a single cubit, had only one pilot and guide, i.e. Noah. We read that outside of this ark, all that subsisted on the earth was destroyed. Now, this has been used over the years many, many times to establish this reality that Rome believes about itself, that outside of her is no salvation, even without knowledge, at least at this point in history, at the time of 1302, even people who are not aware of the Roman Church, it does not matter. Your relationship to salvation has everything dependent on your relationship to, well, the pilot of the ark, the pilot of the church, which, as I'm sure you can all extrapolate, is easily understood to be the papal office. We venerate this church as one. The Lord having said by the mouth of the prophet, deliver, O God, my soul from the sword and my only one from the hand of the dog, which is quoting Psalm 21. He has prayed for his soul, that is for himself, heart and body, and this body, that is to say the church, he has called one because of the unity of the spouse, of the faith, of the sacraments, of the charity of the church. This is the tunic of the Lord, the seamless tunic, which was not rent, but was cast by lot. Therefore, And that's kind of important here. Therefore, of the one and only church, there is one body and one head, not two heads like a monster. Now, stop for a second. What's he referring to here? You know, what has gone on here recently is a complete division between the two, between East and West in the churches. And what Boniface VIII is saying here, he says there's only one legitimate church. The rest are schismatics. Everyone else is wrong and separated from Christ, separated from everyone and everything. The Eastern Orthodox doesn't matter anything else. Now, the Protestant Reformation hasn't happened yet in this year, obviously, in 1302. But as he is expressing this, he says, there's not multiple heads. There's just one. It's me. Which is quite a thing to say and claim. Not two heads like a monster. That is Christ and the vicar of Christ, Peter and the successor of Peter. Since the Lord speaking to Peter himself said, feed my sheep, meaning my sheep in general, not these, not those in particular. Whence we understand that he entrusted all of them to Peter. Therefore, and here's where he calls out the Eastern Church directly. Therefore, if the Greeks or others should say that they are not confided to Peter and to his successors, they must confess not being the sheep of Christ. This is, in no small terms, stating that if you belonged to the Eastern churches, which were excommunicated by the sole powerful authority of the Roman church's head, then you are not in salvation. You are not in Christ, your sins are not remitted, and you have no relationship to the only ark, the only salvation, the only place that one could ever find salvation. Quite a horrific way to speak, if you ask me. Let's keep going. Since our Lord says in John, there is one sheepfold and one shepherd, we are informed by the text of the Gospels that in this church and in its power are two swords. Now, here's where he's going to really get to the heart of what he's writing this for. There are two swords. Now, notice this, first of all. And here I will simply point this out. Anytime you are reading papal decrees for the, anywhere from about the late 500s all the way through now, anytime they're mentioning power, it has a huge, let's just say, bag of tricks that go along with it. The idea of what power is, whether it's spiritual, whether it be temporal, whether it be the sword, whether it be armies, or whether it be just the power to determine creeds or hold councils that are ecumenical when, you know, most of the church isn't even there. This kind of concept and this infatuation, if you will, or obsession with power comes out of almost every papal bull for many hundreds of years. It is a desire to establish power. It is a desire to establish rulership, authority. It's mentioned in every other way that you can imagine. It really wasn't just about money for Boniface VIII. It was about the fact that the King of France does not have the right to do something other than what I agree with, right? At the end of that, that's not a money issue. That is a power and authority issue. And that's where he's going to center this on. Power, we're informed by the text of the Gospels that in this church and in its power are two swords, namely the spiritual and the temporal. For when the apostles say, behold, here are two swords, that is to say, in the church, since the apostles were speaking, the Lord did not reply that there were too many, but that it was sufficient, which is a really interesting and unique interpretation of that text. Certainly the one, he says, who denies that the temporal sword is in the power of Peter has not listened well to the word of the Lord commanding, put up thy sword into thy scabbard, in Matthew 26. Therefore, now here's that's where he's getting right at it. Both are in the power of the church. Both swords, namely the spiritual sword and the material sword. And we'll get to how he nuances that just a tiny level. What Boniface VIII is going to claim here, and is claiming in these very words, is that the power of the sword, which you can see in Romans 13, is given to the governing authorities, the ministers of God's justice in cultural matters, that sword is in the power of the church too, and so is the only other sword we're given, meaning the word of God. This is the only other spiritual sword mentioned. But the way that Boniface VIII is phrasing this is not to say that we just wield the word of God and its authority. It's that we wield our own authority as the papal office, and we can do with it as we please, any which way. And as far as for the other sword that's given to rulers and kings and so forth, we're in charge of that sword too. Both are in the power of the church, he says, namely the spiritual sword and the material. But indeed, the latter, meaning the material sword, the one that belongs to, you know, the government, is to be exercised on behalf of the church. And truly, the former, meaning the spiritual sword, is to be exercised by the church. The former is of the priest, meaning the spiritual sword, and the latter, meaning the physical sword, rulers and kings and, not only executioners, judges, police, however you want to think about this, or even to the point of armies and so forth, the latter is by the hands of kings and soldiers, but it is to be done at the will and the sufferance of the priest, meaning by the will and the agreeance, we get veto power. We get ultimate power. If we tell you to jump, you need to jump. If we tell you to not go to war, you need to not go to war. We are the spiritual power. We're the sun, you're the moon. It is remarkable theological gymnastics, if you will, with regards to how to keep these things separate, yet both are to be controlled by a single man, whichever, you know, Pope was able to politically edge his way into that office at this point. However, he says, one sword ought to be subordinated to the other, and temporal authority subjected to spiritual power. Again, the infatuation with, and it comes out of almost everything that came out of Rome for many hundreds of years, the infatuation with its own power and with its own universal authority is what created the entire issue that gave rise not only to the Western Schism, it gave rise to the Great Schism, it also gave rise to the Protestant Reformation in part. This kind of idea that there is not given just a responsibility to the teachers of the church, but that is given some massive authority with which they can wield these swords with so much power that they can just tell what kings can do, is not something we ever find ever in Scripture. This is completely from the medieval era, obviously. If you're just jumping into this for the first time, you might wonder what in the world is going on with some of this, but the reality is this was a lot of what was going on at the time. For since the apostle said, and here comes the scriptural reasoning for it, there's no power except from God, and the things that are ordained of God. Ironically quoting from Romans 13, which is the passage that actually gives the sword not to the church, but to the government to carry out as God would will, not as the church wills. You have absolutely nothing in Scripture or in Romans 13 which says this stuff, which, again, is why Boniface VIII has happened to argue this, because nobody had ever seen that in Scripture, that somehow the church should be telling governments which way to go and how to jump. Anyway, as he continues on, he says, but they would not be ordained if one sword were not subordinated to the other, and if the inferior one, as it were not led upwards by the other. First of all, now I'm not going to remain in any way neutral on this one, because this stuff has been used as a hammer against me personally, actually, but against true Christians the world over. And it's one of the most overreaching extents of the power of Rome in their history. And despite all of the other stuff that they literally created out of thin air, this is one of those ones where it's just a straight up power grab, and then a threat of eternal hell to anyone who doesn't agree with them on it, which is a complete misuse of, oh goodness, everything. Even if you did have the authority, it's a misuse of that authority. It's a misuse of the gospel, a misuse of Scripture, a misuse of everything. History, influence, everything. It was a sad chapter in the Western Church, and it bears repeating over and over again. What does he say here? For according to the Blessed Dionysius, if you're not familiar, that is Pseudo-Dionysius of the Areopagite, a early medieval, actually kind of late antiquity, church writer. Anyway, he mentions something regarding the connection between the lowest things and highest things and their relationship to one another. So he's just quoting that. For according to the Blessed Dionysius, it is a law of the divinity that the lowest things reach to the highest place by intermediaries. Then according to the order of the universe, all things are not led back to order equally and immediately, but the lowest by the intermediary and the inferior by the superior. This is where he's going to pull this kind of theory out of what he will call church fathers and say that somehow that gives full weight to the church to lead around kings and emperors like dogs on leashes. They are inferior. I am superior. Don't forget, the person that is writing this, that is arguing this, is also the person that bears the office that is being written about. This is not some theologian theorizing these things. This is a ruler of the papal states who is pretending to be a Christian and who is maintaining the role of pope. And writing this about himself and his superior power to everyone else that's ever walked the face of the earth. Keep reading, because it gets pretty brutal here. He says, hence, we must recognize the more clearly that spiritual power surpasses in dignity and in nobility any temporal power whatever, as spiritual things surpass the temporal. as though his power was not actually temporal. Ironically speaking, guy died a year later. He says, this we see very clearly, also by the payment, benediction, and consecration of the tithes, but the acceptance of power itself and by the government, even of the things. For with truth as our witness, it belongs to spiritual power to establish the terrestrial power and to pass judgment if it has not been good. Forgive me for interjecting here, just a question then, to Pope Boniface VIII. What is the purpose then of any earthly government? I mean, if the papal office can just come in and pass judgment on all things everywhere, and I mean, at some point there isn't two swords in this system. There's just one sword, and it's held by the Pope. And how does this actually establish itself? How can we look at a terrestrial power as if it has any power if the spiritual power can just come in and destroy it? I'm not even arguing for the this idea of just straight up separation of church and state either. I'm not making any argument on these things. I'm just simply stating this structure here, as we saw it bear out for the next 100 years, leads to nothing but infighting and jockeying for that position. Because anyone who's a student of church history knows that within 100 years, you had 3 popes at the same time, all excommunicating one another, right? So, I mean, some power that is, it cannot even agree to itself. And this is one of the things that really gave rise to a huge doubt regarding the sufficiency of even the papal office itself, because you have to deal with the reality that there were supposedly fake popes at the time, but nobody was able to solve who it was for multiple generations. Which means if you were living in the late 1300s, anywhere in Europe, you would have been at the mercy of maybe you chose the wrong pope or not. Which millions of people apparently were birthed, lived, married, and died under the wrong pope that they decided after the fact. That kind of power, that kind of infatuation with power, only leads to churches imploding. We're going to come back to making application on this, but this type of stuff is all that it comes from. That is just fighting and jockeying for position, because it turns the church into a political sphere. Now, the reality is, in 1302, the church in the West already was nothing but a political force. Nothing but. There were Christians in it, sure, but the reality is that it had gotten so, at these levels, so full of its own power and its own issue that even the Pope before Boniface VIII resigned, saying that you could not be a Christian and a Pope at the same time. At least he couldn't. He wanted nothing to do with it. Let's look at the rest of this. Thus is accomplished the prophecy of Jeremiah concerning the church and its ecclesiastical power. Again, just the focus on power and nothing but. Behold, today I have placed you over nations and over kingdoms and the rest. Therefore, if the terrestrial power err, it will be judged by the spiritual power. But if a minor spiritual power err, it will be judged by a superior spiritual power. How nice. Which basically means if a terrestrial power messes up, then the Pope gets to fix it. If a lower spiritual power messes up, then the Pope gets to decide that. But if the highest power of all, which, you know, in all of his humility is referring to himself, if the highest power of all err, it can be judged only by God and not by man. Far be it from me to correct the good ruler. But where in scripture would you have something like that? I mean, he's about to quote 1 Corinthians 2:15, the spiritual man judges of all things and he himself is judged by no man. How in the world do you make that apply to just the Pope? Especially since it's being written to the church in Corinth when there was no popes. That the entire concept of the papacy hadn't even existed, and it won't exist for many centuries. And yet 1 Corinthians 2 is already being written. Speaking of somebody who is given to the spiritual things. Kind of a frustrating thing to read, if you can't tell for me specifically. I specifically hate it when church leaders are focused on power and authority and nothing else. This authority, however, though it has been given to man and is exercised by man, is not human, but rather divine. I know at first read that might sound like humility. I assure you it is not. The whole point is to say that this is not just because I'm the strongest and biggest fish. It is because I speak for God. It has every mark of every cult that has ever happened. And that's not by accident. It is a very manipulative way to talk to people, to overcome people, and to arouse their fears, to make them do what you want them to do. And that's exactly what he's aiming at here, as you're about to see. This authority, however, he says, though it has been given to man and is exercised by man, it is not human, but rather the authority that I have, he says, is divine. Granted to Peter by a divine word and reaffirmed to him, Peter, and his successors by the one whom Peter confessed, the Lord saying to Peter himself, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound also in heaven, etc. Matthew 16:19. Now, here I just have to point out, Matthew 16:19 does say that to Peter as a representative of the church. A representative of the church. But if you keep reading Matthew, you come to chapter 18, which then applies that to the entire gathered assembly. Same exact language. And very similar language to all of the apostles in the upper room after the resurrection in John chapter 20. Because the point wasn't that Christ was establishing his church through a singular apostle. The whole point of multiple apostles was that there was not a singular person in charge. That was what Marcion got messed up. He chose Paul and said everything came through Paul. Well, that makes him very lopsided and a very unhealthy view of the gospel itself. Same thing happened to Rome. It made up that Peter founded and was the first pope in Rome, and therefore all of their popes were successors of Peter. History does not agree with that. That is a complete farce that it's that Peter was actually the pope in Rome. That did not actually happen. There is no historical evidence for that whatsoever. that Peter ever even served in Rome as a pastor. Now, that he and Paul were both there founding the church in Rome, sure. Same as in Antioch and in Corinth. Now, why do we choose just one of those? Isn't anyone who teaches the faith of the gospel that the apostles all handed down together? Notice when we come to the foundation stones of the church, it's not Peter as the cornerstone. It is Christ as the cornerstone. And it's not just one apostle that's there with all the prophets. It's all the apostles and all of the prophets. This is kind of one of those things where we really get out of sync with reality. And in the Western church, we suffer from this worse than just about anyone else, where we base everything on a singular person or a singular apostle or a singular book or a singular pastor. And we have a real hard time seeing outside of that. But Christ did not send one apostle. He sent many. And all of them came with the same message. And those who follow in that same message, I would argue, have everything to do with proclaiming this authority. If they are rightly preaching, they preach that something is bound on earth or bound on heaven, or if they rightly retain the sins of someone or set them free from it, they're not the ones deciding whether someone's saved or not. They are proclaiming to them with a well-preached gospel what is truly bound and what is truly not. It is not that God just goes, well, I'm going to do whatever the Pope says. No, nobody in the early church ever saw anything like that with this. Not in the earliest church. Not until Rome started getting full of itself with this stuff. Look at the rest of this, because this is where it just turns on the heat. Therefore, whoever resists this power, thus ordained by God, resist the ordinance of God. Ironically, again, quoting Romans 13, which is the passage where, if you keep reading it, takes that power and gives it to the governing authorities, not to the pastors. Unless he invent, like Manichaeus, two beginnings, which is false and judged by us heretical, since according to the testimony of Moses, it is not in the beginnings, but in the beginning that God created heaven and earth. Genesis 1:1. Furthermore, and this one I've had just, you know, directly handed to me. Fantastic. Furthermore, we declare, we proclaim, and we define that it is absolutely necessary for salvation that every human creature be subject to the Roman pontiff. Every single human must be subject to the Roman pontiff. It is absolutely necessary for salvation for that. So let's summarize that. If you are human, and if you are by nature not in clergy, if you are a king, if you are a farmer, if you live in Greece, or in Jerusalem, or you are in the northern tribes of the Rus, or you in England, or in France, Spain, the Papal States, Africa, anywhere else. If you are a human, you are absolutely required, no matter your station, no matter your authority in this world, in order to have salvation, you must be subject to the Roman pastor. It's kind of hard sometimes to summarize how difficult some people would have arguing against such a thing from the current perspective at that time. There was a number of things that were pushed forward by the papal office to back things like this up. One of them was the donation of Constantine, which I had mentioned before, which Boniface does quote himself, and argue that the Emperor Constantine donated the temporal imperial power and the lands and all of these things to the papal office, to the Pope himself, before he died. Which, 100 years after this Unum Sanctum is released, was determined that the donation of Constantine was a forgery that the church itself forged in the 8th century to argue for its own primacy and its own temporal authority. This kind of stuff, I will say, it's very hard for me to speak about these things, you know, just academically. And, well, you know, it's my class, so I'm not going to just do this academically, because this kind of stuff meant for millions of people a kind of cultish slavery that has spent centuries trying to undo itself. And these days, you won't actually find popes trying to quote Unum Sanctum to argue for these things. They've tried to walk back this, because this kind of stuff is, honestly, it's crazy to argue these types of things. That in order for anyone to be saved anywhere in the world, they have to be subject to the Roman, to the pastor of the church in Rome. Why? The entire thing is based on a farce. And Pope Boniface VIII is trying to extend that out to any level it possibly can be imagined. Let's try to establish it that all kings, all emperors, all temporal authorities have to answer to the Pope ultimately. So basically, if he wants something done or if he doesn't want something done, the world must run that way. That's the, kind of the stuff a madman says. That's not something that is pastoral in any way, nor apostolic. That kind of attitude has absolutely nothing to do with the scriptures, nor Christ, nor anything else. And I know there's people, I'm sure, listening to this, and I'll get raked over the coals for it. That is just fine. This type of stuff is cultish thinking. This idea of unquestionable spiritual authority that overrides everything else in anyone's life, I have seen that kind of spiritual abuse before. It's pretty straightforward what this is. And it's frustrating to read, because we now have the benefit of time. We can look at the past 720 years and see what happened after this. What happened was the papal office itself imploded within a single generation. The entire papal office split in two, one side being controlled by the French king, the other side trying to establish itself in Italy, both of them excommunicating each other. They tried to come together in peace and solve that and created instead a third pope. They all had to come together and solve it in a council in the early 1400s. The reality is, the job of pastor, and I'll say this because I know I have a lot of pastors that listen to this podcast, as a lot of you have reached out to me over the past months. A lot of pastors tend to forget their main responsibility is to be a servant to the text and to the gospel of Christ, and to teach faithfully what the gospel is handed down to us. It is not to assert our authority. If we must use it well, and use it on the right situations. But ultimately speaking, our authority primarily is about the proclamation of the gospel. We have the authority to proclaim it fully and without excuse and without apology. But that does not equate to we get to tell everyone what they get to do. We do not have the authority to just ride into somebody's life and say this and that and whatnot. We must respect our boundaries as much as theirs. That's what healthy humans do. When we see these types of attitudes spelled out by churches or by pastors, where they tend to forget that their relationship to the people that God has put under their care is that of washing feet, of humility, and of service, except for false teachers, then take them to the woodshed. But when it comes to the people here, what is this? This entire thing simply speaks of authority and power, intimidation, It's foolishness. And I think that's one of the things that really stands out to me with these things. When you go back and read this, it is very difficult to read these things and come out with anything other than disgust, to see what people have done in the name of Christ. It kind of pains me to even see scripture being quoted in this way. It's frustrating because, like, the entire passage has nothing to do with that. The idea that Jeremiah, you know, foreshadowed exactly the papal office's authority to do these things, it's just, I mean, my goodness, it is kind of a frustrating thing to see. And if you are Catholic, because I know there's a lot of Catholics that listen to this podcast as well, there's a reason why your church has backpedaled on this stuff, because this is nonsense. Even if the papal office, in your view, holds this kind of authority, to hold this over people's head like this is the stuff of craziness, which, if you know the history of the papal office, much crazier and much more evil things than this have been done by those holding that office. So that's not even, and that's fully admitted on both sides. So it's kind of a frustrating thing to read, but something that I hope we can all learn from is not the way of the cross, certainly not, and certainly not the way of service to one's brothers and sisters. This is simply a king looking for more power over other kings and to keep more money and authority. And that could be a warning to all of us. What authority, what power, or what role you have in people's lives, be it children, pastors, be it a teaching authority that extends only so far as to what Scripture says in those in your care. Know your place. Know where your authority stops. And respect the boundaries of the people that God has given you to serve. And this goes pastors, this goes for everyone. This is one of the things we can learn from this, because as far as church history is concerned, one of the great things is to learn, one, from good examples, and two, from the warnings. This would be one of the warnings in my estimation, probably one of the massive ones. But a powerful example of 13th and 14th century papal views. Hopefully you have a better appreciation for what was going on at that time. I will say, just a quick sum up of what happened after the fact is, let's just put it this way. King Philip IV did not respect this. He did not appreciate being excommunicated thereafter either, and actually put out to have Pope Boniface VIII arrested and thrown in prison, and by some accounts tortured, and then released, and then died of his wounds a month later. Good outcome to that, I suppose, on some levels. It's a bizarre world sometimes, and it gets stranger with time.